Lift up these praises to you. We just pray that that would be our desire, God, that it would be you and you alone. We just thank you for all that you do. Amen.
All right, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and you will be, hope maybe, happy that we're going through more than one verse today, but Matthew 5, 10 through 12. So a big jump from one verse to three. And if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm actually going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," in our passage today. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. You may be seated. Our most holy and righteous Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the one who is the great I am. God, you are so good and so kind and so gracious to your people. Lord, forgive us for not understanding how holy you truly are. God, forgive us for our shortcomings. Lord, our missing the mark. Lord, our sin. God, forgive us for the things we take for granted, our redemption, our salvation, our families, where we live, where we work. God, forgive us for thinking that we are owed anything other than your righteous and holy wrath. And God, would you please remind us of your grace and your mercy today, of your love for your people, Lord, that you walk with us, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the ends of the age. God, as I preach, please guard my mind and my mouth. Lord, I pray that only your word and your spirit would do the work, and that you would use me as a vessel to proclaim truth. Would you please use your word to encourage, to rebuke, to convict, and to train righteousness, Lord. God, would you please help us and unify us under your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we wrap up the Beatitudes, we've seen what Christ calls every Christian to do. We're at the Sermon on the Mount. We have the purest being in history preaching the perfect sermon to an imperfect people. And we get a glimpse into the very heart of God, his desire for his people. Jesus teaching the disciples, but ultimately also us through his word, even how we can be motivated to do so as well. And every Christian for all of time, regardless of circumstances, regardless of culture, regardless of geographic location or period in history, is or should be these things. Poor in spirit. Someone who's deeply humble and not self-sufficient. Next, someone who mourns over sin. Someone who has a godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. Also, someone who is meek and gentle. Someone who is powerful and yet under self-control, under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's power under control. We also see that every Christian is or should be starving and parched for righteousness, should hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's no self-righteousness. No, none are righteous, not even one. That's what God's word says. We seek a righteousness that is found only in Christ. Next, a Christian is someone who is merciful, someone who understands the mercy provided for him or her and yet is willing and able to provide that mercy to others, someone who's compassionate for those around them. Next, we see that a Christian is or should be someone who is pure in heart, someone who is sincere, someone who is undivided and unmixed in devotion, completely devoted to the Lord. And last week, we saw that a Christian is a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, but one who makes peace, one who restores peace, one who cultivates peace and does it under the authority of God's word and under truth. And this is a portrait of a true disciple, a true follower of Christ. This is Christ's presentation of the narrow way. And it's also the showcase of a disciple's rewards also in this passage. Every Christian for all of time, in every culture, every geographic location, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, if they are these things, also have the kingdom of heaven, salvation. Also will be comforted by God's grace. Also have an inheritance and will rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. Also have satisfaction with Christ and because of Christ. Also have been shown mercy when we don't get what we truly deserve because of our sin. And also get to see God, both in faith now and also in glory. And also are sons of God, adopted, brought into his house with an inheritance, deliverance, which is secure and held until glory. You see, there's an already and a not yet of these components. We're right now experiencing all of these things, or some of these things to a degree, as in we are all in the kingdom of God right now. We are already living eternally, right? And yet some of these things are not fully realized. Some of these things will not be fully realized until we come to that glorious day where we see him face to face, where sin is no more, our faith is realized, and our hope is seen when we see our blessed Father, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. You see, perspective is so important. Do you ever wonder this? I know I do. How can I still know these things? How can I be so secure in these theological concepts that are so much more than just concepts, but how do I still sin? How do I know God's grace and his mercy? How do I know that he has poured out his wrath on the Son in my place, and yet I can go 5 minutes from this church service and be impatient and be in sin, have a wrong thought? How can I still struggle with sin or still live in inconsistent ways when I know the true gospel of our redemption? And Colossians 3, 1 through 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then it says, set your mind on these things above, not on the things of earth. And MacArthur says, as a compass points north, the believer's entire disposition should point itself towards the things of heaven. So our compass must be pointed towards Christ and his word and heavenly things. He goes on to say, heavenly thoughts can only come by understanding heavenly realities from Scripture. It doesn't matter what we think if it's not consistent with Scripture. It doesn't matter what we feel if it goes against God's word. Our hearts are deceptive. We must make sure that our hearts and our thoughts are taken captive and make them obedient to Christ and his word. See, Scripture, the inerrant, infallible, supreme source of our authority, defines how a disciple lives. Why is that? Do you ever wonder that? When you're reading God's word, when you get up in the morning, this is the very living Christ speaking to you. When you read his commands, he's calling you out by name and saying, do this, do that. When you see what he has done, he's saying, this is what I've done for you and on your behalf. I mean, we just open our Bible sometimes and just check the box. I got my devotions done. And so I move on to go do the things that are really important throughout my day. But we miss the importance of seeing the fact that Christ has revealed himself to us through his word, that he speaks to us, that he has a redemption for us, that he walks with us into glory, and we're not as encouraged by that as we should be. So if MacArthur's quote is true, that the Bible is God's very word, that our compass should always be pointed north towards him, if a believer's temperament and mindset and attitude and life should be towards that, why is it not? Is to point to the reality of heaven, if that is our point in life, to show that Christ has lived and died for us and we have an eternal inheritance waiting for us, why are we not affected? Our perspective is wrong so often. Wouldn't you also want to know the definite and highest mark of a Christian? The highest honor of heaven, the greatest gift of glory, the most pure prize of paradise, to be in the presence of the Almighty King, to see him as he truly is, in all his splendor and all his majesty, to see him. The defining, overarching perfection of God that will be most noted when we see him is his holiness. It's what we just sung about. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We will have a full understanding of his holiness and his righteousness forever. You see, his holiness is his moral perfection, his otherness, the fact that he is set apart. He's not like us. And John Owen says, God's holiness is the crown of all his attributes. It is that which most glorifies him and most distinguishes him from all others. And it is his only attribute, his only perfection that is repeated in all of Scripture. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Revelation 4:8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And this is where the English language without explanation or exposition is not sufficient. In the Hebrew context, repetition conveys intensity and completeness. It's extraordinary in degree. That's what it's saying in these passages. His holiness is the fountain by which all his other attributes flow out of. So his love is morally pure. It's intense and complete because of his holiness. There's no comparison. And so is his justice. According to his righteous standards, there's no need for appeal. There's no need for an unbiased third party to investigate because he is perfectly holy and just in all that he does. And it's based on absolute perfect holiness, everything that God does. And the only proper response to the holiness of God is true worship, true reverence, and true humility. Humility as we see ourselves in view of God's holiness. And Thomas Watson says, the holiness of God is the terror of sinners and the joy of saints. When we behold it, we tremble and are made aware of our own unworthiness. And Isaiah says it better and makes it more personal in Isaiah 6:5. He says, when he sees the holiness of God, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Another thing we need to think about, too, is that holiness is also a command. We see it centrally in the book of Leviticus, which I know is not one that we typically read a lot, and we can drudge through as we're reading through our Bible plans, right? But we see the specificity of God's requirements. We see the need for cleansing and sacrifice. We see offerings and feasts and ceremonies and laws and a priesthood. And all of these are types and shadows of Christ. All of these things are pointing towards the person and work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our offering for sin, the one who fulfills the law perfectly in perfect holiness and righteousness, as Jesus is referred to as the Holy One. In Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, it says, "For I am Yahweh, your God. Therefore, set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am holy. For I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19, 2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Leviticus 20, verse 7 says, "Therefore you shall set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am Yahweh, your God." You see, when you truly see the holiness of God, his holy standards, and the righteous requirements of the law, you have zero hope in self. You have no ability to fulfill this under your own righteousness. See, our only hope is in the righteousness and holiness found in Christ, an imputed righteousness, where our sin is laid on his back and shoulders and his righteousness is applied to us. Where at the moment that we repent and believe, that transfer, that great exchange happens. We are clothed in his righteousness, the greatest exchange rate in human history. And when you truly understand that gift, we should all pursue a holy life. One that's not just a tad different than the world, but set apart, completely different. One that is truly indicative of the one who has seen the Lord, who has now been united to Christ. But in saying that, we also have to understand that truth has consequences. Living according to truth will be divisive, and it's promised. It is promised to us that if we live according to God's holy standards, we will be persecuted. Persecution has and always will exist until glory. And so today we're going to look at three things: the reason for persecution, the reality of persecution, and your reward for being persecuted. So first, the reason for persecution. So first, I think it's important to understand what persecution is, and also maybe what it is not. So a lot of people think that all suffering is persecution. That's not the case. It's not true. Sometimes our trials or all our difficulties are just because we make really bad decisions because of our sin. Maybe sometimes just discipline or the consequences of doing things that are not according to God's word. And 1 Peter 4:15 says, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." And Peter is cautioning that sin will cause physical, mental, or spiritual suffering, because sin always does this and always will. It will have an effect both with God and also with the people of God. And even secret or hidden sins will affect others and not just yourself. You can't pursue Christ and sin at the same time. And sometimes we just get too comfortable with it. We rationalize it, we justify it, we minimize it. We think it's not that bad, or it's not as bad as so-and-so down the street. He or she is much worse. But Ralph Venning says this: "Sin is worse than the devil, for it was sin that made the devil a devil." So sin is serious. First, it is extremely serious, but the world doesn't persecute the church because of sin. It affects our witness and defames the gospel, but why does the world persecute the church? Our passage says that we are persecuted because of righteousness. You see, to persecute or to be persecuted is to cause to suffer, either physically or emotionally, to be harassed or attacked, to have unjust treatment done to yourself. But it's unjust treatment for just living. It's living for righteousness. It's holy living. See, righteous is to be in accordance with God's law, to live according to his standards. It's holy living. To simplify, we have this question in a catechism question we give the kids. We ask them, how can we glorify God? And their answer is, by loving him and doing what he commands. I mean, that's the simple walk of a Christian. You want to glorify God, love him, and do what he commands. We need to make a distinction here, because it's not just this external action. It's not just religiosity. It's a natural overflow of what is truly in our hearts. right? When John says, those who love me obey my commandments. And those commandments are not burdensome. It's actually a joy because we understand what Christ has done on our behalf. See, persecution is promised for disciples of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it doesn't just happen, right? True disciples desire to live godly lives. A disciple is once again a follower of Christ. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And Spurgeon says this, a man's heart has only enough life in it to pursue one object fully. So I ask you this morning, what are you pursuing? If a man only has enough in him to pursue one object fully, what are you pursuing this morning? Is it Christ or is it self? Is it Christ or is it job? Is it Christ or is it your pleasures? Is it Christ or anything else? Because if it's anything else, it's not worthy of him. We need to repent and turn from that and follow him completely and fully. Because that's what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ. To be in a plane is to go the direction that the plane is going. You have a destination in mind. So to be in Christ is the same thing. Moving towards his directions, according to his word, looking towards heaven. And then it says this in that passage I read. All who desire, let me go back to see what it said. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. But what does it mean to be godly? To live a godly life, to exalt him. See, godly means to live piously. And that's not a word that we throw around a lot. But piety is holiness, to live a holy life. And that means showing fitting and proper respect or reverence to a deserving figure. So how worthy is Christ? In light of what he has done, in light of what he is doing, in light of what is waiting for us, how deserving is he of our ultimate worship, of being fully devoted to him? Does your life show proper reverence and respect and honor for Christ and his finished work on the cross? You don't get there by trying harder. You don't get there by external practices. You don't get there any other way than to pursue Christ, be reminded of his gospel, to be informed by his word, to be fervent in prayer, to be pressing on along with his church. In fact, turn to Titus 2, 11 through 15, please. Titus 2, 11 through 15. To pursue Christ is to pursue holiness. Titus 2, 11 through 15. It says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We see that because of what Christ has done, we should pursue holiness. We should pursue righteousness. We should be zealous for good works, but we do it because of what has been done. We do it because of our union with Christ. See, there's a difference between legalism and holy devotion. The source is the gospel. Someone who is legalistic just does stuff. They check boxes. They go through the motions. They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. But someone who is informed by and empowered by the gospel, they desire to live a godly life. See, the gospel has gripped them, and they cling to it. They see their need for it every day. And that's the difference, the gospel. Another thing you'll see is that people hate holiness. People hate righteousness. Some do anyways, because it's a mirror that shows them their sin. And Thomas Watson says, the holiness of God is the mirror by which we see the spots of our own souls. When we put ourselves up against the holiness of God, we see even the slightest sin, in the spots of our own soul. Every person in sin is stuck at a crossroads to do something with that sin. We can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, continue living in it, or we can turn from it and confess it and repent and turn to Christ, be clothed in his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And to a lesser degree, because we are all not God and we still are sinful, our pursuit of holiness will be a mirror to others as well, who are not living right. We will attract some but repel others. There's no middle ground. That's what kingdom-minded people do. From the mouth of Christ in Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And this is mankind's greatest need: salvation, deliverance. But once you're clothed with Christ's righteousness, we don't just hang up those clothes. It's better to be hated by the world and loved by God than accepted by the world and condemned by God. The problem with the church today, one of our greatest problems, is we're trying to look like the world to win the world. But as we heard this morning being prayed by one of our young men, we're ambassadors for the king, an embassy for his kingdom. And though the U.S. Embassy is stationed in 174 foreign countries, the mission is always to represent and safeguard the home country and its citizens. And so it is with us. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. And our mission is the same: to safeguard the home country and proclaim the message of our King. And that message is, you have no righteousness in yourself. You have no hope in works. They're filthy rags. Your only hope is to cry out that the King of Mercy, whom you've sinned against, who you've been at war with, and will lose the battle. But if you plead with him with sincere repentance, that King not only chooses to give you love and chooses to give you mercy and chooses not to give you what you truly deserve in his judgments, but he also offers you his kingdom. Where else would that ever happen? Where someone so high and so holy and so sovereign would humble themselves to come and live and die for his people. Not only do that, but to raise again and also give them an inheritance that they don't deserve, who were once enemies and now friends, ones who were in darkness and now in the lights, ones who now are sons and daughters of a great king. And although we are in his kingdom, we're not fully enjoying all of it yet, because the king has more work to do. He has enlisted us into his army. Still, war being waged for the souls of men, and we are soldiers for our great God. Soldiers have scars. As Paul Washer says, every scar you bear for Christ will one day shine like a jewel. Every wound, every reproach, every loss suffered for his name will be turned into glory. But in light of that, we endure all for the sake of the elect and for the sake of our King. Next, we see the reality of our persecution. We saw previously that we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But how does that happen? What does that look like? Acts 14:22 says, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." And verse 11 tells us what to expect in our passage. When you stand boldly for Christ, what will happen? People will oppose you. People will insult you. People will persecute you. Why? Not ultimately because of you. What does the passage say? The last three words in that verse: because of me. So as Christians, we should expect to be insulted. We should expect to be mocked and ridiculed and criticized and demeaned. And the reality is that it hurts. We're real human beings. But what's your natural reaction when someone insults you? What's your natural reaction when someone mocks you? What's your natural reaction when someone ridicules you or criticizes you or demeans you? What's your natural reaction? Well, I know, because it's probably the same as mine. Those are fighting words. Our natural response is to fight back, to fight evil with evil, to say, "How dare you? You don't know. Don't judge me." All those things, right? Our sinful nature is to fight evil with evil, to justify. But if we are in Christ, if we've been given a new nature, we don't fight those ways. We fight a different way. In fact, Romans 12 tells us how to fight and how to respond. So if you would turn there, please. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. What do we do when people persecute, when they insult, when they slander, when they gossip, when they ridicule, when they mock, criticize, and demean us? Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Remember whose word this is. God's word, but also Paul. Mocked, ridiculed, slandered, talked down about. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. By abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. By being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble. Do not be wise in your own mind, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own vengeance or revenge, instead leaving room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I mean, you could spend a life trying to understand that passage and trying to walk that out in faith. But we overcome evil the same way Christ did. Though reviled, he did not revile. He devoted himself to his brothers. He served his Father. He persevered in affliction. He was a devoted man to prayer, being fully God and fully man. He blessed those who persecuted. He humbled himself to the point of death. He never repaid evil with evil. He ultimately overcame evil with good. So what about when people speak lies? What about when people falsely say all kinds of evil? Well, I think we have too high of expectations. I was never surprised when I played football when someone wanted to tackle me. I had the ball. That was a natural expectation that people were coming to do harm, or at least try to. I'm not surprised when a guy with a warrant runs from me. That's acceptable and should be probably thought of when you're going into that situation. But why are we surprised when those who are of the world take up the same character of the father of lies? John 15, 18 through 19 says this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." See, we should expect hatred. It's not easy. It's hard to deal with at times. It's hurtful. But Jesus said it to his people. "They hate you because they hated me first." And here's all you have to do to avoid persecution. Here's all that you have to do to avoid hatred or insults. If you don't want to ever experience anything difficult in life, just be silent. Say nothing and do nothing for your king. Be silent. When people mock, when people speak lies, when people speak things that are an attack on God's word, do nothing. Don't say anything about abortion. Don't say anything about homosexuality. Don't say anything about transgenderism. Don't say anything about Black Lives Matter. Don't tell your LDS neighbors they are not the same as you, that they preach another gospel, one that is accursed. Don't flip tables when God's house is turned to a den of thieves. Of course, never give people the full and true gospel that calls out sin and pleads with them to repent. That's all you have to do. That's it. If you want an easy, comfortable life, that's it. But you will be the type of Christian everyone in the world loves. But God's word says, you will be a spiritual adulteress. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." See, the call for a Christian is to come and die. To die to self. You have no agenda, but to take up your cross and follow Christ daily. And if you do that, if you truly do that, your reward will be great. The reward for the persecuted has two parts. Once again, the already and the not yet. Our reward produces something right now in verse 12. It produces joy. It produces gladness. It's a state of being that is ongoing for the Christian. But it's not just a feeling. It's also an action. Jesus is saying, do this and be this. We should be in a constant state of happiness or well-being or enjoyment because of what he has done. And gladness refers to the degree of being overjoyed and extremely in that. The idea is this. It's so great that it's expressed outwardly. I mean, we can see this. We have a bunch of young kids, or you guys know this too. How happy are your kids when it's their birthday? They can't contain it. They wake up first thing in the morning, and what's on their face? A giant smile. I mean, almost crack their cheeks. They're smiling so hard. And they can't wait to tell everyone what it is because they are overjoyed. You could tell them, don't smile, and they can't. They can't do it. They will smile every time, the entire day, because they are overjoyed because it's their birthday. I had a daughter just this last week. That was how she came upstairs, just super smiley and super overjoyed. And it rubbed off on me too. But shouldn't that be how we are with Christians? As Christians, we are overjoyed. We are glad all the time, no matter what. We can't help it because of what Christ has done. We want to tell everyone about why we have that joy. And yet we don't. Why? If we truly understand that we deserve hell forever, if we truly understand that we deserve God's righteous and holy wrath, if we truly understand that God is holy and just, and even one of my sins this last week deserves eternal fire. But if we truly understand that God is rich in mercy and rich in grace and sent his son to live the life that we could never live, that he was perfect under the law, that he wasn't born in sin. And not only did he live, but he died. That he humbled himself to lay down his life on the cross. That those nails were driven into his hands and his feet. And even in the midst of that, he was still taking care of his mother. He was still taking care of his people. He was still proclaiming, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If we truly understand that he not only died, but he was in the grave. If we truly understand that he rose again victoriously over sin and death. And if we truly understand that our salvation, our inheritance is secure. One that's greater than winning the greatest lottery. One that's greater than getting the best job. When that's greater than anything else we could ever experience in this life, shouldn't we be a people that are overjoyed, that know true gladness? And some of you say, man, that's just impossible. Life is hard. We have these trials going on. Life will disappoint you. Yeah, you're right. That's absolutely true. But our joy isn't in our circumstances. As we sang today as well, Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is my strength, because what's coming is so much better than anything that this world can offer. And Martin Luther says, the best earthly joys are only a shadow, but in heaven we shall drink from the fountain itself. And Thomas Watson says, here joy begins to enter us, there we shall enter into joy. God keeps his best wine till last. See, our ultimate reward is to see the glory of our risen King. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And that word for reward is compensation for a particular action, a payment. And we've done nothing to earn this reward. In fact, we enter into this life with a bounty on us because of sin. R.C. Sproul has a famous saying that sin is cosmic treason, that our sin is a betrayal of the God of the universe. And that punishment for that crime is death. And our names and pictures are on that wanted poster. And there's two different agencies that are after us. One to destroy us, the devil, and one to capture us, Christ. But Christ captures us with his love. He sets us free and breaks the shackles of our sin. And instead of getting what we truly deserve, Christ makes a payment on our behalf with his very life. And he secures our status eternally. When that's real to you, when that is absolutely real to you, and when you think of that often, you'll be willing and ready for persecution. See, it's nothing new. Our passage says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. Our enemy desires to steal, kill, and destroy. His desire is to rob the truth, to twist it, to distort it. It was that way from the beginning. His desire is to extinguish truth tellers as well. He will persecute them, harass them, and murder them. He desires destruction. And though at times it appears that the enemy is winning, he's not. We must remember the devil is still God's devil. What he means for evil, God means for good. And God's purposes cannot be thwarted. His kingdom is forever victorious. And though from the beginning the prophets were persecuted, the disciples were persecuted, the apostles were persecuted, the church fathers were persecuted, the Puritans and reformers were persecuted, and modern-day believers, even today, will die for the sake of the kingdom. You see, those who speak God's truth will be persecuted. But John 16:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So in closing, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we facing any persecution? Are we facing any difficulties for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ? Am I personally, or are you personally, experiencing persecution, insults, lies being spread? It may look different. Where we live in Idaho is different than Afghanistan. But we are promised persecution. And if your answer is a no, it might just be that you're not taking a stand for Christ. If your answer is no, that maybe you're just not being vocal enough or obedient enough for Christ's name. See, I think one of the biggest problems today is that the church is not taking a stand. We are too silent. The church has lost its bark. And a good dog barks when his master is attacked. And a good church and good Christians do the same. Christ and his word are under attack today. And too often the church is silent. We fear men too much and God too little. We don't be obedient. Secondly, are you training yourself for battle? Do you train yourself under the word of God? Do you train yourself in prayer? Do you use the ordinary means of grace that God has given us to be nourished and strengthened for the battle? They are ordinary things. Read your Bible, pray like crazy, and be with God's people. That's what he gives us to do extraordinary things by his grace. See, this isn't just about us. Our spouses, our kids, our church, our communities, ultimately our world will be affected by your fitness for duty. How much are you training yourself to go to war for your king? And how often do you reflect upon or yearn for or meditate on the truth of heaven, your eternal reward? What type of reward is it to you? Is it one that is life-changing? Is it one that is actually eternal? Is it actually one that's worth dying for? Will that help you in your current trial? Will it give you comfort when you worry or you're anxious? Does your life reflect the gift that comes through Christ? Are you willing to face persecution for your God? Are you willing, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, to raise up sons and daughters that are willing to do hard things and maybe go hard places and give their lives for the sake of the King? Would you rather raise up a son or a daughter who lives a happy and healthy life and dies and goes to hell because they never did anything hard or pursued Christ? Or would you rather raise a son or a daughter who pursues a life of holiness, who dies at 25 and 30 years old in a hard place, but they live eternally with their King? Which one is successful? See, we as people need to take a hard stance, be convicted by and under the authority of God's word. I think it's only fitting to close with Acts 5 to see what it looks like, how to respond truly to persecution. In fact, Acts 5, 17 through 42, it's a longer passage. Let's end there. Acts 5, starting in verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up and those with him, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and those with him came, they called the Sanhedrin together, even all the council of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jailhouse for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the jailhouse locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but we opened it and found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, as no one would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gave to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they became furious and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who were following him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away people after him. He too perished, and all those who were following him were scattered. So in this present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. So they followed his advice, and after calling the apostles in and beating them, they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. They went on their way from their presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been found considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And what did they do after that? They left. It was hard, right? They gave up. They had scars. No. And every day, in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They stood fast. They were immovable in the hope that they had. They said, come what may, sure, you can kill me. That's just a promotion. They were fervent men who pursued Christ in the face of persecution. And that's what we're called to do. We obey God rather than men. They can kill us. That's just to send us to our Maker. That's just to send us to the one who we will be with forever, experiencing the fullness of joy in his presence. And God will avenge the wrongs done. God goes before us. He's a refuge in an ever helpful time in our need. We must trust him and live under his authority. We seek the world to come. But we do it in a way that lives fervently and presently in this world. We have a message of reconciliation. We have a message of truth that needs to go out. We should be constantly proclaiming the gospel from house to house, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and to our children. Some will love it. And the Spirit will open their eyes. Some will hate it. You will face persecution. But better be hated by men and loved by God than loved by men and hated by God. Let's pray. our most holy God. Lord, you are worthy of all things. Lord, even the human language doesn't have words capable to rightfully express what true worship and praise should be to you. And God, we are so broken. Lord, we are so insufficient and incapable, Lord, to give you what you truly deserve. But Lord, we are so thankful. Lord, we are a grateful people. Lord, of what you have done for us. God, that you have secured our inheritance, that our redemption cost the precious blood of Christ. God, would you please make that real? God, would you please just stir us up? Lord, would you please forgive us for thinking that this life is about us? Lord, we are here as your soldiers enlisted in your army, Lord, to proclaim your message of hope. And Lord, you have called us to live in a way that shows we truly understand that we are united to Christ, that this world has nothing to offer us. God, would you please just remind us of what is coming? Lord, of the eternal hope that we have, eternal fellowship that we will have with you. Lord, help us to deal with our sin. Lord, help us to attack it in your strength and not our own. Lord, help us to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me once again as we sing our closing hymn, number 4, Glorify Thy Name.
Father, we love you, we worship. Let's go ahead and pray and close this service. Dear Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to be able to be here. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word and all the hard work that everybody put in to be able to make this worship time possible. Lord, I want to lift up those that are not present, whatever reason that might be, health or just the time of reflection with family, and lift those up to you that they would return back to us. The rest of us, give us safety as we go out and until we come again. Lord, thank you for your word again. As the Beatitudes recorded in Matthew, as they're winding down, those attitudes or attributes and attitudes that we learn through those to be more Christ-like and what that looks like. The blessings that come from those and the opposition. It's hard to imagine what it's going to be like to be able to sit in that glory with you in heaven. The work, the persecution will all be worth it. Thank you for your word, for encouraging us, strengthening us, and keeping us faithful, Lord. Thank you for the men and women that model that in our lives. Like in Sunday school, that confidence of immortality was pretty cool. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.